Okay, would you please go ahead and turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. I know a lot of times, I even used to call it Revelations, but it's actually Revelation, but you know. So go ahead and, so if you catch me saying Revelations, just give me that little look. Revelation. Revelation chapter 19. You know, when somebody does something spectacular, right? When someone does something really spectacular, and we hear that old saying, let's give three cheers for Billy. What do we say? We go, hip, hip. Okay, you don't have to do it, but I'm just saying. Right? We do this cheering. Well, there's something that's done way, way better in heaven. And let's look at verse 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. So now John is pointing us to the things above. Remember, it says in that verse, keep your minds on things above, not on earthly things. So right now, we're not on earthly things. We are on things above. And so if you are just joining us, just know that we have this online. You can go to calvaryoakville.ca and you can go through the studies of Revelation chapter 1 all the way through Revelation chapter 18, because there's a lot that we have been learning in such a wonderful way. And so now we're here in Revelation chapter 19, and now we are focused in for the moment on the heavenlies. John is getting our eyes on things above and not on earthly things. And he says, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah. Thank you. Go ahead and say it out loud. Hallelujah. I love it. Hallelujah. I heard a loud voice and a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. So there's going to be four loud hallelujahs from a great multitude in heaven praising God. You know, sometimes I've had this thought earlier on in my young Christian journey. It's like, what do I pray for? I don't know what to pray for. You get someone who's young in the faith that comes to you and says, I don't know what to pray for. Point them to this. Point them to Revelation chapter 19. It says, here, hey, if you don't know what to pray for, why don't you praise God? Look at verse 19. Hallelujah. I mean, chapter 19, verse 1. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. That's something we can do. In fact, let's do that together right now, nice and loud, on the count of three. One, two, three. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Wow. Did you hear that? Now, we're just a smidgen. This is a multitude in heaven. So what's the first hallelujah for? Well, let's find out in verse 2. For true and righteous are his judgments. Ugh. Because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. So the first praising of God is due to his true and righteous judgments. We can know the character of God. He's true. He's righteous. And also, where they're praising, they're saying the first hallelujah because God has taken down, as we've read in chapter 17, he's taken down. Remember the term for religious Babylon? They called it, starts with an M, Mystery Babylon. God has taken down Mystery Babylon, or also known as religious Babylon, that religious system that is ungodly. So they're praising him for taking down that ungodly religious system and praising him because he's true and he's righteous. And back in Revelation 6:10, you can go there if you want to take a quick look, but if you remember, the tribulation saints, those that have given themselves, their lives to Jesus Christ during the great tribulation, and after they got martyred, they will be martyred, I don't want to say after because it hasn't happened yet, but they will be martyred. They cried out in verse 10 with a loud voice saying, remember what they said there? How long, O Lord, holy and true? Holy and true, they said about. Until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. And then now this praise rings out, hallelujah. Why? The first hallelujah. Because now God's judgment has been fulfilled, will be fulfilled, but in their case, will be fulfilled against the evil earth dwellers that also martyred the tribulation saints. Righteous vengeance. Righteous vengeance Please remember this. Righteous vengeance only belongs to God. We are not to take revenge. You are to give that over to God. Say, Lord, I feel so vengeful. How dare they do that to me? How dare they do that to my family? I want to just go at them and with a pitchfork or whatever it is. But you don't. You have to give that to the Lord. Vengeance is His. In verse 3, it goes on to say, and again they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And that's pointing to commercial Babylon. So religious Babylon was taken down. That system's taken down. Will be taken down from our perspective, but their perspective at that point is it was taken down. And now commercial Babylon, from our vantage point, will be taken down. But from their vantage point, it is taken down. So they're giving God praise for taking down that Babylonian system. God destroying in the future that we read in chapter 18, Babylon the Great, or commercial Babylon. He obliterates by fire political and commercial Babylon. So complete, so permanent is this destruction of economic Babylon that the area is going to be a wasteland. So complete. It'll also be an area that we learned in chapter 18, verse 2. It's also going to be an area used as a temporary imprisonment for demons. And that's in chapter 18, verse 2. And then we go on to verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you His servants and those who fear Him, both small and great. So here's the third praising of God. They're worshiping God, just praising Him, just worshiping Him. And I heard in verse 6, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God omnipotent. What's omnipotent? What does that mean? All-powerful, amen. For the Lord God all-powerful, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And we're going to read about God's ultimate reign on earth in chapter 20. So these hallelujahs. Notice that these hallelujahs will not be half-hearted. When they're worshiping God, it's not half-hearted shout-outs. And you know, it's loud, and it's genuinely enthusiastic praises to God. I will tell you, in my early journey as a Christian, when I was standing there, and they say, please stand for worship. So I would stand, and then we're singing our songs, right? I'm thinking of a song, Lord, I lift your name on high. And I'd be like this in my early journey, Lord, I lift your name on high. Lord, I love to sing your praises. Rise in the heaven above to show the way out of God to the grave. My dad. What's happening there, folks? Is that an all-out worship to God our Father? I've been guilty of that. And I'm so sorry, God. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. What a heart. She goes, you're blameless. No, I'm not. Thank you. But you know, I just ask for forgiveness from the Lord, because there were times earlier in my life that it was half-hearted. And at the end of the day, I don't care what other people think of my voice. I'm sorry to tell you that. Because I'm singing to my Lord who saved me, who pulled me out of the mire, the gook. And I want to tell Him how much I love Him through praise and singing. And so thank God He forgave me. And we get examples here. It wasn't half-hearted. It's going to be loud and genuinely enthusiastic praises to God. How loud? Well, look what it says there. It says, sound of many waters. What do we have that's nearby us that is really loud when water is flowing down, huh? Niagara Falls, right? How many of you, sorry? It's loud, right? You walk by and what do you hear? Like, and I mean, I'm doing a bad description of, right? You're like, what is that? Are you? But it's so loud. And He's saying they're worshiping with, like, sounds like many waters. And what else? What else is it sounding like? This thunder, Did anybody, how many weeks ago was it? There was a crack of thunder in Mississauga, and it was loud. I mean, anybody ever hear thunder that's so loud it scares you? Like, you're like, oh, God, if I sinned, I ask for forgiveness, right? I mean, it's just loud. Then verse 7 goes on to say, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. Do you see the theme here? Give him the glory, praise him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous, underline this, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Everything genuine Christians do, listen to what I just said. This applies to me. Right? Whenever I'm saying something, whenever I'm doing a sermon, I'm like, oh gosh, you're convicting me. Everything genuine Christians do should be for the glory of God. If you're about to do something that cannot please and glorify God, don't do it. Don't do it. Now, we're not saved by what we do. We're not saved by what we do. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But after God saves us, God transforms us to be Christ-like through the power of his word that we need to read a lot of, that I need to read a lot of, and the power of the Holy Spirit. So he transforms us through his word and the power of the Holy Spirit, whom we received at the moment of genuinely believing and trusting in Jesus Christ. This is an inner transformational work of two willing participants. Notice I said willing. Who's these two willing participants that does this transformational change? One is, of course, God. And who's the other willing participant? You. Scripture says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We should ensure every area of our lives has evidence of his salvation. We should no longer be participating and living in the old sinful way of life that we had before Christ. And then this is all called sanctification. That's called sanctification. That's the work that God does in you to sanctify you. But we have to be willing participants. Now he's forgiven you of all your past sins, and that's called justification. So there's sanctification, there's justification. In fact, it really goes like this: justification, sanctification. And because of his love that God has given us, now we do the things that we do or not do out of our supreme love for him. Till we receive our resurrected bodies for eternity. So we've got justification, we've got sanctification, and then God gives you glorification. That's your resurrected bodies. Then verse 9 goes on to say, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the two sayings of God. So here's the fourth praising of God. We had four. We already talked about the first three. Here's the fourth. The Lord God omnipotent reigns, and comes the marriage of the Lamb. This is why they're praising him. Notice the difference, though. Notice the difference. If you look at verse 8, it says marriage of the Lamb. And what does verse 9 say? Thank you. Marriage supper of the Lamb. There's two different distinct wordings. Marriage of the Lamb and marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb are two separate events that will absolutely take place in the future. That's why in verse 9 at the end it says, they are the true sayings of God. These are the true sayings of God. So these two events is also depicted in the stages of a Jewish marriage back in the days of the apostles. So sometime before, okay, follow me. I'm going to say these words. You can listen to this again on calvaryoakville.ca. But listen, sometime before the second coming of Jesus Christ, which we're going to read about in verse 11, this marriage of the Lamb that involves only the church in Christ is going to happen. The ceremony, okay, the ceremony comes sometime after the judgment seat of Christ and before the second coming of Jesus, okay? Now, I'm going to do a quick mention here because I want to talk about this. It's on my heart. I want to talk about the judgment seat of Christ. Will you allow me to just share a moment about the judgment seat of Christ, please? It's also known as the Bema Seat, Judgment Seat of Christ, or Bema Seat of Christ, because it's just so important for us to remember this. If you want to, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Would someone please read to me 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll get a mic over to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. Thank you so much. It's Danielle. Thank you so much for reading that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, nice and loud. Thank you very much for participating. We'll get you a nice little star after.
Okay. I'm going to start at verse 12, actually.
Yes.
Okay. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire.
Thank you so much. Wow. This is what's known as the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat of Christ. Now, this is not a determination of your salvation as a believer. This is only for believers. You're already, if you've given your life to Jesus Christ, it's already been determined here on earth. You already trust and believe in Jesus Christ. You have already, you are saved. Okay, you have life with Jesus Christ for eternity. You've been forgiven of sins. This has nothing to do with earning salvation. What this has to do with is rewards. The judgment seat or Bema seat of Christ will happen sometime after the rapture of the church and sometime before the marriage of the Lamb. Jesus will give crowns as rewards for things such as, he's going to give rewards to you because of this, enduring trials and tribulations and persecutions. So those of you who are enduring trials and persecution and tribulation, press on in Christ. You will be rewarded by Jesus Christ himself. For being led by the Spirit more than the flesh. How many there? Thank you, Jesus. Because many of us struggle between the flesh and the Spirit. He's going to reward you for seeking to be led by the Holy Spirit. Forsaking the flesh. Because you've been crucified with Christ. You no longer live, but Christ lives in you. For faithfully teaching and discipling others. Yeah, but I'm not a pastor behind the podium. Doesn't matter. You can get together one-on-one with someone and disciple them even for a short time. Press on. You'll receive a reward from Jesus Christ for keeping the faith in spite of all the things that are going on in life. Press on in the name of Jesus Christ. And of course, for sharing the gospel. I know many of you continue to share the gospel with your family and friends, and sometimes you've been laughed at, you've been scorned. Maybe some of your family members have even, you haven't heard boo from them ever since you shared the gospel with them. It's okay. Just leave them to the Lord, but press on. One day you will be rewarded for that. Don't focus on the rejection. Focus on Jesus Christ. Amen? Focus. You will be rewarded. You notice that there's no rewards for things like performing signs and wonders. Look at this, look at this one. No, nothing. Or how great the church is running successfully like a successful business. No, wow. Or how big and beautiful your church building is. There's no rewards for that. These crowns that Jesus gives, I want you to understand this. These crowns that Jesus gives determines how much authority God allows you to have in governing or your role during the millennial kingdom. Okay, please understand that. I want you to know that. So as scripture says, do not grow weary in doing good. Now, again, we don't earn our salvation. This has nothing to do with salvation on merit basis. We don't earn our salvation. But may I say this, good works should be the natural result, a natural outpouring because you have a saved life in Jesus Christ. Now, you know what's funny? Because I had this. I'm pointing to myself, and that's why I can share this. There's going to be some pious person out there that's going to say, well, that's why I don't, and I don't know, why did I do this accent? I'm sorry. I'm sorry to you Texans out there. Well, that's why I don't do much here on earth for God, because I don't need to govern during the millennial kingdom. I'm just happy enough that I'm there with Jesus. You know what I'm saying? You ever hear that? I'm you know, that's why I don't do much for God, because here on earth, because I'm just happy that he saved me. I could just be with him in heaven. Can I say something about that attitude? How selfish I was. How selfish and wrong that outlook is. Let me give you an example. Imagine I take the time. I don't know. Aaliyah, let's just say. Michelle, both of you. How was that? You mind? Because you're sitting at the front. So now I can pick on you. Sorry. No. And by the way, I don't pick on people just because you're sitting at the front. Because I notice that sometimes people don't want to sit at the front. It's not about picking on you, but they're there. And they can handle this because they've got the Lord. Now imagine I take the time to really think it through in finding you guys just the right gift. I'm taking the time to find you the right gift, and I spend a lot of time looking for the right gift, the perfect gift for you guys. And then I finally meet you. Hey, Michelle, hey, Aaliyah, I want to give you this gift. And both of you say, oh, you know, thanks, but no thanks. I don't need your gift. I know that would never happen with you two. I know that would never. That's why I could say this to you two, because you'd never do that. Now I feel like I'm obligated to get you gifts. How does the giver of the gift feel? Rejected. It's a good word. Insulted. Right? In fact, it hurts the giver of the gift. The Lord loves you so much that he really, really, really does desire to bless you and reward you. He wants to reward you, or else he wouldn't share it here in Scripture. Think about how you feel when you reward and bless others. How do you feel when you reward and bless others? Think about how you feel when you reward your children. How do you feel? It was once said, to be blessed is to experience the full impact of God's presence in our lives, now and for all eternity. And I believe that includes his desire to reward us. Okay, thank you for allowing me to explain the Bema seat. But let's go back to the marriage of the Lamb ceremony. So this is between Yeshua and believers of the church age, the ones that's going to be raptured. Now, we have an idea of this ceremony with how God created earthly marriages between a man and a woman in Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. So if you want to turn there, you can go to 5 of Ephesians, Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. By the way, think of this. Why does God use marriage as the best illustration? Do you ever think about that? Why does God use this marriage of the Lamb or marriage in general? Why does he use marriage as one of the best illustrations? Because, to you who are married out there and myself, a real marriage, and those of you who are married are going to agree with this right away, a real marriage involves a very intimate, close, personal relationship. Yes? Amen. Jesus desires a very close, personal relationship with you. That's why. Because he loves you so much. Think of all the religions out there that are false, all the false religions. Is there love? Juma is shaking her head. She was a Muslim at one time. She knows the Quran inside out. And she's told us there is no love in the Quran. Can you be close and personal? No. To your false God? No. Jesus Christ, though, wants a close, personal relationship with you and you and you and you and you and me. That's why he uses the example of marriage. Ephesians 5, 25, 27. Husbands, Love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Underline that, husbands. I underline that, husbands. Love your wife, not with God, not with human love, but it says here, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Husbands, underline that. It is the love of Christ that's in you that you are to give to your wife. Give that to your wife. Give that love. Serve her. In a marriage, you serve one another. Look at verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. And look at verse 27, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Woo! By the way, who loved first the church? Jesus. Who gave himself for the church? Jesus. Who does the sanctifying, the cleansing, and the presenting? Jesus Christ. The marriage of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb. Now, separate event, the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is mentioned in verse 9, is a separate event and will take place sometime after the second coming of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? So in ancient Israel, the marriage supper was the most joyous occasion, absolute joy. In the future, this feast will be celebrated not only with the church saints, but with the tribulation saints and the Old Testament saints that will be resurrected after the second coming of Christ. Included in this as well are the believers that will survive the tribulation, but will still be in their unglorified state. So it's also possible that this future marriage supper of the Lamb might also be a kickoff party for the thousand-year millennial kingdom. God loves joyous occasions. We always think we got to be sad and somber. No, he loves to celebrate. He loves. All you have to do is look at the Jewish feasts. Many of them are celebrations. He loves to celebrate. And verse 10 says, and I fell at his feet to worship him. Going back to Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. But he said to me, see that you don't do that. What did John do? He fell at the feet of the angel and started worshiping the angel. And the angel says, no, don't do that. Don't do that. I'm your fellow servant. Did you see that? Did you read that? What did the angel say? I'm your fellow servant. What are angels then? They're fellow servants with us as we both, different beings, serve Jesus Christ. Wow. And then he says this, worship who? God. Worship God. And actually, let me back up. And of your brethren who have this testimony of Jesus, worship God. There's text proof right there that we don't worship any person, place, or thing. Write that down. I will not worship any person, place, or thing. Anything worshipped above God is called idolatry, right? The angel said only worship God. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. If you want to write this down, 2 Peter 1:20. Knowing this first, he says in 2 Peter 1:20, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Write that down. 2 Peter 1:20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. That's a very big problem out there. A very big problem occurs when someone views, for example, this book of Revelation through the lens of allegory only. It's only the whole book of Revelation. It's all allegorical. Wrong answer. It is not. Because if there's even cults out there that take the whole Bible as allegorical, that is the wrong. We are literalists. We are dispensationalists. We are futurists. Because this is what the Bible talks about. Because if Revelation is all allegorized, now think about this. If we allegorize Scripture, if we allegorize the book of Revelation, now it's left up to everyone's own interpretation. Oh, this means that, but to you it means this, that means this. Everyone's got their own interpretation of what it is allegorically. You can't do that. And then you can end up with some really bizarre interpretations. Yeah. And then it says there, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Ah. 2 Peter 1:20 says, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And then this verse in Revelation says, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Who's the source of prophecy? Jesus Christ, as according to this verse. So here's what we can look at this. The Old Testament is all about Jesus Christ and how he will defeat sin and death. The New Testament is all about Jesus Christ and how he did defeat sin and death. Everything that we're reading in Revelation is for the purpose of the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's what Revelation means, the revealing of Jesus Christ in the end times. Listen to this important comment. Here's a commentary. It says, any teaching of prophecy that takes our minds and hearts away from him is not being properly communicated. Sure. Any teaching of prophecy that takes our minds and hearts away from him is not being properly communicated. Now imagine we just left off and said, okay, take care. We'll see you next week. I would feel like I'm doing myself and yourself such a disservice in Christ, because what we're going to be read about right now is what we've all been thinking about for the most part. We've all been talking about. We're all eagerly anticipating, individually and as a body of Christ, the second coming of Jesus Christ. The second coming of Yeshua. Jesus came the first time as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And you remember he was cheered by the crowd. And what was he sitting on? A colt, a donkey. Not the second time. Not the second time. Look at verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, I get chills, right? I've got chills right now reading this. Wow. Whew. This is heavy. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Think of, you know, army generals during biblical times would ride on a white horse. That's nothing. Oh, they think they're high and mighty, these generals back in the biblical times, riding on a white horse. But listen, they're nothing compared to the all-powerful, glorious commander-in-chief who will be on his heavenly white horse. And maybe it's a cherub that looks horse-like. And then look at this. And he sat on him. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true. This is his character. Faithful and true to his promises. You know why? Because he says, I'm going to return, and he will. What's the opposite of faithful and true? Unfaithful and false. Yeah, lie. Who represents that in the tribulation? Satan and the Antichrist, false prophet, the Antichrist. So, if the Antichrist represents and is unfaithful and false, then we should not be acting like little Antichrists. We need to be Christ-like, faithful and true. And only God can help you with that. We need to continue to abide in Christ, abiding in Christ, so that we could be faithful and true. You can't do this in your own power. And continue on in verse 11, and in righteousness he judges and makes wars. His eyes were like a flame of fire. He is holy. He is holy and sees everything. And on his head were many crowns. He is sovereign. That's what it means. He's sovereign. He has all authority and in complete control. His second coming will prove that he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. John 1:1-3 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. You can say it this way: in the beginning was the Memra, and the Memra was with God, and the Memra was God. Or you can say, in the beginning was Yeshua, in the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. Jesus is in the beginning with God. All things were made through Jesus, and without Jesus, nothing was made that was made. He's the creator. He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. In verse 14, so Jesus now coming down out of the clouds. And in verse 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and cleaned, followed him on white horses. Who's verse 14 talking about? I'm going to first say something that's going to maybe just kind of just take you off a little bit here. Angels. I like that. Okay. Would somebody go and read to me really loud Matthew 25, 31? Matthew 25, 31. I like somebody went, and did it in like a, what are you talking about? Matthew 25, 31. Do we have anyone? I'm going to read 25, 31. We have over there. Thank you. 25, 31. Do we have Matthew 25, 32? 31? No, 25, 31. 31. Matthew 25, 31. Read that nice and loud.
Okay. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory.
Thank you. Matthew 16, 27. Matthew 16, 27 says this: for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and with his angels. So, who do we have coming back with Jesus is angels, and yes, the raptured church. Okay, just wanted to, now you guys are like, whew, I'm leaving this church, he's got false doctrine. No. We have to look at the totality of the gospel, because one section, right, we have to look at the whole counsel of God. So what we're getting is different camera angles. Like the four Gospels are different camera angles. And so what you have here is, yes, as this verse states, the believers that will be raptured will return with Jesus as well. So the returnees with Christ will be his saints and his angels. From chapter 6 to 18, think about this. From chapter 6 to 18, we don't hear any mention of the church till chapter 19. You do not. You can read all you want through chapters 6 to 18 and try and find the church. I'm trying to save you time. You will not find the church anywhere from chapter 6 to 18. And chapter 6 to 18 covers the Great Tribulation. Therefore, the church will not go through the seven-year tribulation. And all of God's children say, Jude 14 says this: now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. Yeah, it's you. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ, you're coming back. Now, you notice that he calls us armies. What are armies typically supposed to be doing? Fighting. Now, we are armies of the weird sort, because we will not fight. Do you notice I said they're white linen cloths, right? But nowhere there in the white linen cloths it says it's got a black holster with a six shooter in there, right? There's no weapons. Go with me to Isaiah 63. So bookmark that area in Revelation 19 for yourself. Go with me to Revelation 63. Thank you. If there's a Revelation 63, we are in big trouble. And if I'm teaching from Revelation 63, you have my permission to leave. Go with me to Isaiah, thank you, chapter 63. And somebody read to me verses 1 to 6. I've got you exercising a lot today, Don, so. Isaiah chapter 63, 1 to 6. Who would like to read that out for me? Do I get someone reading Isaiah 6? Oh, right, thank you, Ilea, because she knows she's getting a gift. Oh. And that's right, he doesn't have to go far. All right, read for me verses 1 to 6.
Who is this who comes from Edom, from the city of Bozrah, with his clothing stained red? Who is this in royal robes, marching in his great strength? It is I, the Lord, announcing your salvation. It is I, the Lord, who has the power to save. Why are your clothes so red, as if you have been treading out grapes? I have been treading the winepress alone. No one was there to help me. In my anger, I have trampled my enemies as if they were grapes. In my fury, I have trampled my foes. Their blood has stained my clothes. For the time has come for me to avenge my people, to ransom them from their oppressors. I was amazed to see that no one intervened to help the oppressed. So I myself stepped in to save them with my strong arm, and my wrath sustained me. I crushed the nations in my anger and made them stagger and fall to the ground, spilling their blood upon the earth.
Amen. Those are prophetic words for Isaiah, talking about what we're reading right now. All this to say, the army coming back to earth with God, the angels and the saints, you saints, we don't need to fight. He doesn't need us to fight, if you don't already know that. Not even in the slightest bit. We, as his army, will watch as the Almighty God will fight the battle all by his awesome self. There's that joke out there. When you're coming down, you want to make sure that you're seeing the back of his head, not the front of his face. For those seeing the front of his face will receive the wrath of God. But if you're behind him coming down, you're in a good place. So let's go back to Revelation 19 and verse 15. Let's get a glimpse of this battle. Again, you have to look at the whole totality of the Bible to get a full glimpse of the Bible. Let's get a glimpse of this part. And it says, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule with a rod of iron. That lets us know that he of his omnipotent power. That with it he should strike the nations. This ties in with what we studied back in chapter 16 as to why he will strike the nations. At the end of the future 7-year tribulation, one of the stages of Armageddon will occur when the Antichrist and his forces are united against the Jewish remnant in the desert wilderness. The Antichrist, who is energized and supported by Satan, you know who he hates? He hates the Jews. Number one reason why he hates the Jews, because Jesus Christ came through the nation of Israel. Also, Satan wants to stop these future end time Jews from calling for help from the Lord, which brings about his second coming as prophesied in Scripture. Now the Jews, in a sense, as we read this and studied this back in chapter 16, their backs are against the wall. And at a desperate point, because of impending doom, the future Jewish leaders whose forefathers led a national rejection of Jesus Christ the first time, and that was, we read that in the Gospels, when the Pharisee says, he does these miracles by Beelzebub. That's it. When they called Jesus demon-possessed, that sealed the fate of that generation of Jews. And that's what physically happened during AD 70 when the Romans destroyed the temple and killed many, 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 many Jews. So that was their national rejection right there. But now, in this future time, the leaders are pleading all their Jewish brethren to repent and to return to Jesus Christ. So these future Jewish saved remnants will plead for the Messiah to return and say from Psalms 118:26, Baruch haba Hashem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Which will bring about the fulfillment of chapter 19 that we're just reading. In Zechariah 14, 3-5, which says, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And continues on in verse 15, he says, he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. You know, I was looking up I was saying, what's one of the longest wars? You know that one of the longest wars in our history on this planet? 781 years. 781 years. But unlike that war, this battle is over in an instant. The score, Almighty God, infinity number, the rebellious nations, zero. The reality of his physical arrival, the second time, we can sum it up in verse 16. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of lords. Let's say that all together. One, two, three. King of kings and Lord of lords. Revelation 13:4 said, look at Revelation 13:4 if you want to take a second and flip there. These earth dwellers are so amazed at the Antichrist. So amazed. Revelation 13:4 said, so they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Well, we got our answer in verse 16. The King of kings and the Lord of lords. That's who. Going back to chapter 19. After what will be a complete annihilation of the ungodly armies, banded together by the rebellious nations under the Antichrist, a very bloody battle, and the bloody battle is really on the side of the ungodly. Someone's got to clean up that mess. And so verse 17 is probably would have been R-rated for most of our ears, and for, especially for the children's ears. But then I saw an angel standing in the sun, verse 17 says. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and then those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Pastor Paul, are you talking about those birds in my backyard? Yup. Might not be them. Might be their children and their children's children, but we don't know. This camera angle, you know, from John, tells us that the birds will do the cleaning, but we also have another camera angle from Ezekiel 39:17 that gives us additional details. And Ezekiel 39:17 says this, and as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come, gather together for all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you, a great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. So based on Ezekiel 39:17 and based on what we have from John's account, we get a full picture that not only birds will feast, but the beasts of the field will feed on the defeated, lifeless, ungodly army. Going to verse 19 of chapter 19, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And in verse 20, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, well, that already seals the fate of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. It just needs to play out in God's ultimate timing, in his timetable. Remember, Christ is victorious. We're victorious in Christ. The Antichrist and the false prophet will permanently be cast into the lake of fire for all of eternity. Notice that only two of the three of the unholy trinity is in the lake of fire. Who is the third one that's not in the lake of fire yet? Satan. Why? Okay, because Satan will be cast into the abyss, a separate area, a separate place from the lake of fire. The abyss is a temporary imprisonment, and the lake of fire is a permanent place of torment. Satan will be in the temporary area because, as we're going to read in chapter 20, Satan will be released after 1,000 years and be allowed to deceive the nations one last time, and then he'll be cast into the lake of fire permanently. Verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. All right, God bless you, take care. I was reading that, I'm like, you know, that's fine, we can end off on that, Lord. But I just want to go back, let's read again this. I don't want to end off on bird eating flesh. It's payback, that's right. Oh, don't say that. Don says it's payback for eating chickens. I'll never look at chickens again now. Don't you try. Okay. But let's read again verse 4. Verse 4 says this, And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the heaven saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And then look at verse 7 towards the end there. Let us be glad and what? Rejoice and what? And give him glory. Do you guys remember the song by Matt Redman? Mm-hmm. The Heart of Worship? I think most people probably remember the Michael W. Smith version of the Heart of Worship, right? Listen to the story behind that song. The song dates back to the late 1990s, born from a period of apathy within Matt's home church. The congregation was struggling to find meaning in its musical outpouring at the time. There was a dynamic missing, so the pastor did a pretty brave thing, he recalls. He decided to get rid of the sound system and band for a season, and we gathered together with just our voices. His point was that we'd lost our way in worship, and the way to get back to the heart would be to strip everything away. Reminding his church family to be producers in worship, not just consumers, the pastor asked, when you come through the doors on a Sunday, what are you bringing as your offering to God? Matt says the question initially led to some embarrassing silence, but eventually people broke into songs and heartfelt prayers, encountering God in a fresh way. Before long, we reintroduced the musicians and sound system, and we gained a new perspective that worship is all about Yeshua. And he commands a response in the depths of our souls, no matter what the circumstance and setting. The heart of worship simply describes what occurred. When the music fades, all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship. It's all about you, Jesus. The past was about Jesus. The present is about Jesus. And the future will be all about Jesus. Let's pray.